I missed you last week. It wasn't very much fun where I was. Much rather would have been in church. But it's good to feel good again. And I guess I'm not the only one. There's just so many people that are coming down with some type of stomach bug, flu, whatever it is, virus. And I thought it would be one of those 24-hour things. It turned out to be one of those 72-hour things, but I'm feeling better, and glad to be back, and I'm preaching last week's sermon. No need to write a new one if I didn't even get to share the one I was going to share last week. Yes. Why don't we open our Bibles to the book of Luke this morning? The book of Luke. As I shared in an email a couple weeks ago, I was reading in The Desire of Ages, and it says in there that the theme of Christ's birth is inexhaustible. In other words, we cannot reach the bottom of it, no matter how much we preach about it or talk about it. There's always more to uncover, to see, to understand. And I want to enter into just one little verse, maybe even one little word, in this story of Christmas, and see if we can bring out some light and truth of God's word this morning. It's found in the book of Luke, chapter 2, and verse 13. Luke chapter 2, verse 13. I hope you have your Bibles with you today. The Bible says, "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." So you can imagine these shepherds out in the field, and an angel brings them a message, and then suddenly the heavenly hosts break through, come crashing through space and time, and the invisible becomes visible, and suddenly there is a host of angels breaking out in song and singing this wonderful theme, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. There are a lot of words in the Bible that we say or we think we know. They're religious words, biblical words that we think we understand. But the truth is, we tend to assume knowledge of these things. Give you an example. We might use a religious word like justification, but if I were to ask you right now to write down the answer and hand it up towards the front, and I were to read all the answers about what the definition of justification is, there'd probably be a lot of different answers in this room, wouldn't you say? And some of you wouldn't even turn into a piece of paper. You'd be like, I don't think so. So there are religious words in the Bible that we think we might know the definition of or understand, but we really don't. Like, give you an example. Right there in the anthem of this angels is the word glory. What does glory mean? Now, you know, if we were in a black church and we were praising God, there'd be people in here saying, glory to God, hallelujah. Okay? There'd be some praising going on in here. And they would be saying, glory. But what does glory mean? Do we know? Some people say it means light, means this, it means that. But did you know that the Bible defines what glory is? And when we understand the definition of glory, we would understand better why the angels could not resist to break through and sing this anthem of Jesus' birth. Turn your Bibles to the book of Exodus, chapter 33. Let's look and see if the Bible can give us wisdom, understanding of this word glory, so that we can understand the angels better. The book of Exodus, chapter 33. Exodus 33, I'm going to begin with verse 15. The book of Exodus, chapter 33, verse 15. Now, God and Moses are having a conversation. And in this conversation, Moses is asking, requesting for certain things for the children of Israel. He's interceding on behalf of his people. And he asks in verse 15, he says to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people who are upon the face of the earth." So the Lord said to Moses, "I will also do this thing you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight, and I know you by name." So in this conversation, Moses has been asking from things to the Lord. "Don't send us alone, Lord. Please go with us." And then I think Moses gets a little bold, and he says in verse 18 of chapter 33, and he said, "Please show me your glory." Moses says, "I want to see your glory. I want to see you glorious," whatever that means. Shining, as some people just see, it's just light or whatever. Moses says, "God, I want to see it. Show it to me. You know, reveal yourself to me. I want to see you." How does God respond to this man wanting to look upon God's glory? Verse 19, then he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I have been gracious. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." But he said, "You cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live." What a strange conversation. Moses says, "I want to see your glory, Lord. Glory, 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 glory. I want to see your glory." It's really hard to say glory fast. I don't want you to practice it right now, but it gets a little mumbled. "Glory, I want to see it," Moses says. "Show it to me. Reveal it to me, because I am longing. I'm dying to see you as you are." And God says, "I will make my goodness pass before you. I will make my goodness pass before you." Skip down a little farther to chapter 34, verse 5. Where the Lord actually passes in front of Moses. He actually does the very thing that Moses asked for. He asked to see his glory. He will put him in the cleft of a rock, put his hand over the rock. But in verse 5, the Bible says of chapter 34, "Now the Lord descended in the cloud, stood with him there, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation.'" So when the event actually comes and God reveals his glory, we'll put that in quotes for a moment because we're trying to understand this concept, the Bible says that God declares his name, and he also declares himself, his characteristics. He says, "I'm gracious, I'm long-suffering, I am good, I'm kind," he says. And he describes himself. He says, "This is what I am like." Moses had said, "Show me your glory." And then God says to him, "I will make all my goodness pass before you." Because glory in the Bible is character. And the glory of God is the character of God, the goodness of God, the kindness of God, the love of God. So, when Moses says, "I want to see your glory," it's not a bright light. It's a person now. God's character does shine. His goodness, his greatness, his purity, his love is like light. It is like fire. But in the end, what glory really is character, his person, who he is. And he declares it. And he says, "I will show you my glory. I will show you how good I am. I will show you how long-suffering I am. I will show you how kind I am. I will show you how I will forgive sin. I will show you how just I am, because I will not clear the guilty." I will show you, when he begins to declare what kind of person he is And he says, this is my glory. My glory is who I am. So, go back with me to Luke chapter 2, and let's talk about this song the angels sing. Book of Luke chapter 2, verse 14. Book of Luke chapter 2, verse 14, the angels break through the invisible world into our visible world, and they reveal themselves. And as they reveal themselves, they say these words, glory to God in the highest. What does that mean? Glory to God in the highest. And the context of the song is, of course, the Messiah has come to the world. Jesus has come, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The Almighty God has become a little baby, and he is, these angels are singing, he is God's glory in the highest. So what does that mean? It means in that little baby is the revelation of God's glory, God's character, God's person in the highest form. In the most pure form, in the most exalted form, in that little baby is all of who God is. It is his character, his goodness, his kindness, his graciousness, his justice. All of these things is wrapped up in the highest way, in the most clear way, in the most important way, in this little baby. In Jesus Christ is God's character revealed, God's glory revealed. Turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 1. The book of John, chapter 1. Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, fourth of the four Gospels. Book of John, chapter 1, verse 14. The Bible says, and the Word became what? Flesh. And dwelt among us, and we beheld his what? Glory. John says, we saw his glory. What kind of glory is it? The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. It was full of what? Grace and truth. So John says, when we saw Jesus, we saw the glory of God, the glory of the Father, as only one who is of God can reveal. And that glory, said it, he doesn't describe it as a bright shining light. He says that glory is revealed as grace and truth. Grace and truth. In Jesus Christ is revealed who God is. What kind of person God is. Jesus is the highest form of expression of what God is like. When you see Jesus, you see the Father. Of course, that discussion comes up in our mind between Philip and Jesus later on in the book of John, where they're talking back and forth, and Philip says to Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus says, have I been with you such a short time that you don't know that if you've seen me, you've seen the Father? That there's nothing more to know about the Almighty God in glory, in character, in goodness than what you've seen in Jesus Christ. He is the highest expression of that because he is God. Do you understand? There's no more to see. When you go see the Father, you're not going to see any more than what you see in Jesus Christ. Because he is glory to God in the highest. So what does that mean? Well, interesting. I was reading in the Desire of Ages. I've been enjoying going through this time of year, the birth of Jesus, and looking at some of the interesting little tidbits and insights that you can gain from from reading these things through again. It doesn't start on a pleasant note here in chapter 36, but bear with me a moment. There's something really important here, I think. Desire of Ages, page 36, it reads this way: "The people whom God had called to be pillar and ground of the truth had become representatives of Satan." Ouch. "They were doing the work that he desired them to do, taking a course to misrepresent the character of God, and," this is where I want you to notice, "cause the world to look on him as a tyrant." "The very priests who ministered in the temple had lost sight of the significance of the service they performed. They had ceased to look beyond the symbol to the things that it signified. In presenting the sacrificial offerings, they were just actors in the play. The ordinances which God himself had appointed were made the means of blinding the mind and hardening the heart. God could do no more for man through these channels. The whole system had to be swept away." Interesting. She says that what happened was God actually used, Satan actually used God's people to cause the world to look at God as a tyrant. Wow. Now think about this for a moment. God's glory is his character. It's who he is. The Bible says, God says to Moses, "I'm going to let my goodness pass before you." God is good. God is gracious, full of grace and truth. Okay? And yet his own people caused others to look at God as though he were a tyrant. In other words, they were causing the world to see God as someone who's evil, angry, judgmental, temperamental. Do you know what a tyrant is? Have you ever thought about a tyrant? There are some tyrants in the world. We could probably name names. That's not necessary. But a tyrant lives and rules by fear. Tyrants are moody. You know, you never know what day you're going to catch them. It might be off with your head, or it might be I love you. You don't know. Tyrants are angry and powerful, and they usually deal death very quickly. God's own people, she says, came to the place where the church made everybody in the world look at God as though he were a tyrant. Wow. But God is not a tyrant. God is good. God is kind. God is loving. And the point that she makes is when Jesus came, he came to change the mindset about who God was. But you know, I think sometimes we miss the whole point of this. We miss the whole point of who Jesus was. For some reason, even among us, even among people out there, for some reason we draw a distinction in between who God is and who Jesus is. We can't help it. It's almost like we want to say, well, Jesus is nice, but God, or Jesus is so, you know, loving and kind, but the Father is, and we want to draw some kind of distinction and say, God is different. When what the Bible is trying to tell us is, he is the highest expression of who God is. There's nothing more about God's goodness and graciousness that you can learn about him other than what you see in Jesus. Jesus is the highest expression of that goodness and that kindness. There's nothing more. Turn your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 8. Let's look at an example. Let's look at an example. Let's look at Jesus, and let's try to see the kind of person he was. Let's try to see his glory, because I believe that his glory in the highest is revealed right here in your word. And so we're going to experiment a little bit. We're going to look at it and see if we can see in an example in the word of God of Jesus revealing the graciousness and the goodness of God. Are you ready? Book of John, chapter 8, and verse 1. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning, he came again to the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught. So he's in God's church, God's house, and he sits down, and there's a large crowd of people there, and he's teaching. Teaching about who? He's teaching about the Father. He's letting people know what the Father is like. This is what God is like. This is what his kingdom is like. Verse 3. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act." Now let's stop for a moment and put yourselves in the shoes of the woman. Okay? You were caught in a very conspicuous situation. You were doing something you should not have been doing. But not only that, but you're grabbed by this group of people and you're dragged all the way to church. And you're brought inside of the church where the meeting's going on, and you're dragged down the center aisle and you're thrown down at the feet of the pastor. In essence, this is what's happening. In the middle of the church service, and these elders, these leaders of the church, point at her and say, "We caught this woman doing it. We saw it, and it was, and what are you going to do? Because the book says, this book right here, that you say you believe in, says she ought to be stoned to death. What are you going to do?" How do you think she's feeling? She's probably not feeling pretty good. She's probably still trying to cover herself. She's probably scared, out of her mind, ashamed. Can you imagine such shame? Sometimes we do that to our own church members. We bring them in tribunal for their indiscretions. Sometimes we do that. And they bring her down and they throw her at the feet of Jesus. What is he going to do? What would God do? What is the heart of the Father? What is the glory of God in this situation? How would God the Father in heaven handle the situation? Jesus is the glory of God in the highest. Verse 6. They were saying these things, testing him, that they might have something which to accuse him. Because if he stones her to death, then he'll be in trouble with the Romans. If he doesn't stone her, he'll be in trouble with all the Jews. Because then they'll say, "See, he doesn't follow the Bible. He doesn't believe in the word." So it continues. But in verse 6 in the middle there, Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger as though he did not hear. People are pretty curious usually about what Jesus was writing on the ground. We're going to find out in a moment. I believe the Bible tells us pretty clearly from the evidence that you find in a situation. But it's a little rude, isn't it, to ignore all of the people that are making accusations around him, the mob that has come in. They're a little bit angry. They're looking for blood. And Jesus just very calmly kneels down on the ground, starts drawing and writing on the ground. What is he doing down there? Verse 7, they don't get it. They continue to, do something. What are you going to do? They're pointing at him, trying to force his hand, trying to trap him. The Bible says in verse 7 that he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." So remember, she's there in the middle of this. Men are yelling, wanting her to be killed to death with stones. And they're asking Jesus to be the one to make the decision. He's the judge. You decide what should be done. She was caught in the act. What are you going to do? And Jesus says to them, "Yeah, you know, if you want to take the action, go ahead. If you have not sinned. If you don't have any sin in your life, go ahead and do it. If you don't have any problems, if you don't have any weaknesses, if you've never fallen short, go ahead, throw the first stone. I give you permission, go ahead." And then he stoops back down, he starts to write on the ground again. What is he writing? What is he writing? Verse 8 says he stooped back down. In verse 9, this is our key verse. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even until the last, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing there. Okay. Use your imagination for a moment. The Bible says that the people left one at a time by age. That's specific, don't you think? At some point, these men realized as they were leaving that they were leaving in order from the oldest one all the way down to the last, the Bible says, the youngest. Why? How could they be leaving in that exact order? Why would they walk away in that order? Because as they're standing there, each one yelling, arguing, they notice what Jesus is writing on the ground. And so here it is. I give you a clue to what he was writing. Pharisee number one, he's about 75 years old. He's served for 55 years in God's service in the temple. You know, he's a old veteran, you know, of church war and politics. And he's there shouting, kill the woman, kill the woman. And he looks down and he notices his name on the ground. Let's say his name is Jed or whatever, Jedediah or something. Jedediah. And he looks and he sees a list underneath his name. Oh, Jedediah has a problem with, and then it goes off. He's a closet drinker. Mm-hmm. You know, he has a woman, you know, living on this street and this street that he visits, you know, monthly. He has, and it goes down and it whoop, 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 and is a list. And this man realizes something, that if he throws the stone, what's going to happen to him? You heard what Jesus said. The one who has no sin cast the first stone. So what is Jesus going to do if he throws the stone? He's going to let everybody know that he wasn't sinless. That he deserves to be stoned too. And so the man, realizing that he is in a very precarious situation, he very quietly slips out the back door. Pharisee number two, he's, you know, 69 years old. And you go down one after another, and they see their name, they see their sins on the ground, and each one after another, escapes, slipping out the door. Slipping out the door until finally the youngest sees his name and realizes why everybody else ran away. Because they were scared to death of this man. Why? Because he knew everything about them. Everything about their life he knew. Every single detail he knew. And he put it on the ground. Right there. Now let's stop for a moment. Let's go back to the woman. We'll get back to that situation in a second. The woman is standing here, and she's noticing that people are leaving. One at a time. From the oldest to the youngest until they're all gone, and she's left alone with Jesus, and she's wondering, what just happened? Is she expecting to die? Does she think that she deserves death? Oh yeah, her shame, the voices in her head are telling her, you know, you're a terrible person, you've done wrong, you know, you're going to die, here it is, you finally got caught, your life's a mess, and you know, here it is, I'm dead. And all these angry people are leaving until she's left alone with this one person, Jesus. And the story says, in verse 10, that when Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. And he said to her these words, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? Can I translate that for you? Sometimes we read it and we don't really understand what he's saying. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, what happened to all those people that were going to stone you to death? You mean to say that none of them are without sin? You mean to say that none of them are perfect? That none of them can throw a stone at you and kill you? You mean that they all have serious problems in their life? Flaws that if that were spoken out, that were called out, that they would be condemned to death like you? You mean you're not the only one who has problems? And this woman is shocked at the idea that she wasn't the only one in church that morning who had sins and issues and problems. There she is, standing alone with God himself. And she says in verse 11, "No one, Lord, no one condemned me. No one threw the stone." And Jesus says to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The Bible says that in Jesus, the glory of God was revealed. And John says that it was full of two things: grace and truth. We find grace in Jesus' statement to the woman. He says to her, "I do not condemn you." Could he have condemned her? Who was the only one who could have thrown the stone? He who was without sin. The only one who could have picked up a stone and killed her was Jesus. And yet, he didn't. You want to know why? Because he took the stone. He's the one that was going to die, not her. He was the one that was going to take the punishment for sin. He wasn't going to let it fall on her. He says, "I don't condemn you. I forgive you. I do not cast a judgment upon you." You know, we cast more judgment on ourselves than God casts on us. Do you get this message? Jesus is saying, "I do not condemn you." He's not just saying it to the woman. He's saying it to the world. He's saying it to me. He's saying it to you. How many feel condemned? I do at times. But you know, it's not Jesus that condemns you. It's ourselves. It's people around us. Sometimes it's our friends. Sometimes it's our family. It's the devil. You know, the Bible says that our accuser before God day and night, it's not God who's accusing us before God day and night. It's the devil who's doing it. And we let the devil have rule over our lives. Jesus says, "I do not condemn you." And then truth. You see, because God is not just grace, but God is truth. And he says to her, "Go and sin no more." Those are not just good advice. Like, "Hey, let me give you some advice. Don't do that anymore." How well has that worked for you in your life? Have you ever gotten advice like this from somebody who, you know, they really care? Thank you very much. They come to you and just stop. "Oh, well, thank you. You know, I'll stop right now and I won't do that ever again." Have you ever had advice like that? "Hey, I got advice for you. Just stop doing that. Thank you very much. If I could, don't you think I would have done it already?" You see, Jesus isn't just giving advice like, "Hey, good luck tomorrow on that. You know, don't do that anymore. Naughty, naughty." Jesus' words are full of power. You see, it is in the fact that she is not condemned, that she is set free. And those words full of power give her hope and courage and strength. Because the word of God is powerful and creative. That's why it is truth. You see, if Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," and there's no power and there's no truth in those words, it's a lie, isn't it? If she goes out and she lives her normal life, isn't it a lie? No, you say, "No, it's not. It's encouragement." It's not just encouragement, it's power. It's not just the fact that God says, "I do not condemn you," but it is the fact that God says, "I'm going to come in, I'm going to live with you, I'm going to empower you, and you're going to live a totally different life. And it's going to be real for you." So here's this woman, free, relieved of her condemnation, and she walks away awesome. But you know what? The truth about God's glory is not seen in the way that the woman is treated. Did you know that? Did you know the reason why the story is in the Bible is not because of the way the woman's treated? That's just my personal, my side note. Do you know why the story's in the Bible? because of the way the Pharisees were treated. Oh, you see, we don't like them in this story. Mean, angry, bitter people. How many have mean, angry, bitter people in their lives? There's a couple of you. The rest of you need to get out of your house. Live life, because there's a lot of mean, angry, bitter people out there. There's all these mean, angry, bitter people in your life. We all have them. And we secretly, in the hidden places of our heart, wish they would go away. We don't admit it. As Christians, we say, no, we love them. You know, I pray for them every day. God, please take them away from me. And, you know, and here's these people in our lives, and we love to hate the Pharisees in this story. But let's talk for a moment about how Jesus treated them. The first thing he does is he writes on the sand. And what's interesting to me is the Bible says that they leave from the oldest to the least, which means that only one of them saw what he was writing at a time. In other words, he was protecting their integrity. They did not treat, Jesus did not treat them as they really deserved. He didn't. Because you see, they had dragged this woman and publicly announced her sins. But what Jesus did was very quietly and personally reveal to them their sins. He did not announce with a megaphone, Pharisee number one, I'll have everybody know this morning what he did last night. You see what I'm saying? He didn't pull out a megaphone. Oh, Jedediah over here says he keeps the Sabbath, but do you know what he does? A Sabbath afternoon? We love to announce those things in church, but is that the character of Christ? We love to do that. We love to talk about everybody's problems, especially the pastors. We love to do that to people. But is that the character of Christ? Here's Jesus, the church leaders all in front of him. Here's his opportunity to stick it to him. And instead, he very quietly rebukes each one with love and kindness. He treats them so tenderly and so good, they do not deserve it. And yet, that's what he does. You see, this is totally different than how we understand life or people, or character. And yet, the Bible tells us that this, in very essence, is the highest revelation of who the Father is. It's revealed in Jesus Christ and the way he related to people. You see, God, our Father, does not condemn us. God, our Father in heaven, our Father in heaven does not treat us as we deserve. The opposite. He is treating us even now as we do not deserve. Because do you know what we really deserve? Eternal death. How many are alive this morning? Okay, the rest of you have a problem. Take a deep breath. You are alive. And the fact that you are alive means God is not treating you as you deserve. And do you know what's even better about it? God is keeping all of your sins a secret. He doesn't have to, does he? He knows your sins. And if he wanted to, couldn't he come out with a website? And on the website, you know, make a list or video. He doesn't need a list, right? He can use video. Is that what God does? Is that the way God is? No, it isn't. You see, he keeps your sins a secret. He keeps my sins a secret. Why? Because he doesn't condemn us. Because he's not interested in the business of condemnation. That's the devil's job. The job of God, the very heart of God, is what we see in Jesus Christ. It is the job of salvation, not condemnation. He is doing everything he can to save human beings. And the last thing he wants is people in the world thinking that he's a tyrant. And yet we do exactly that when we condemn. When we misrepresent who God really is. When we are not good. Turn your Bibles to the book of Revelation chapter 18. I want to show you something because I think that prophecy always comes into the picture when we study the Word of God. It's almost impossible not to see a prophetic word in the time that we live for us at this time. The book of 18, the book of Revelation chapter 18. This is the fourth angel of Revelation. The fourth angel of Revelation swells in with the third angel of Revelation. So we are living in the time of the third angel's message and the fourth angel message. And in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1, let's look at what this fourth angel does when he comes. The Bible says in Revelation 18, 1, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven with great authority, and the earth was illuminated with" what? His glory. Now we believe that angels are messengers. Are you with me? That's the word in the Greek language. It means messenger. And we believe that we are the messengers for the last day. And this fourth angel who comes in with the third angel to swell the message, to lighten the earth, lightens the earth with God's glory. So who is it that is lightening the earth with the glory of God? God's people. God's people bring a message to the world. Do they have a message? Yes, a third angel's message. But that message is empowered by the glory of God revealed in the people who are bringing the message. And what kind of glory is it? It's a glory that is so bright that illumines the whole earth. In other words, it is through this last day message that the entire earth is lightened with an understanding about who God is in a new way. But you know what? It's not going to be from sermons. It's not going to be, oh, let's pass on, you know, this message over the airways or over the... No, that's not it. God didn't reveal his glory through a sermon. He revealed his glory in a person of Jesus Christ. And you know, in the last days, he will not reveal his glory to the earth through a sermon. He will reveal it through his people. The Bible describes it as 144,000, a great multitude that cannot be numbered. And these great people standing in the last day at the end of time, his martyrs, his faithful people, Sabbath-keeping people, these people reveal God in a new way, in a real way. Why? Because they will reveal what God is really like. And they will not condemn, because they will be like Jesus. They will be full of grace and truth. They will be a people that will reflect how God really is. And to do that, the Bible says God has to outpour his Spirit in the last day in such an extent that has never been seen before on the earth. And his Spirit fills his people, and his people reveal something about God that the earth has never seen. Jesus magnified and multiplied over and over. What God is really like in human flesh through his people. That's what God wants to do. So yes, 2,000 years ago, angels broke through in a field and announced that God's glory would be revealed in the highest way. But at the end of time, 2,000 years later, a fourth angel breaks through the scene and lightens the whole earth with the glory of God. There's always a connection between the story of Bethlehem and the story of the last days that we live. And God is looking for people who will not only talk about him, but will actually live for him. That just won't have the right message, but will have the right lifestyle. Looking for people that will not just have the right facts, but will have the right kind of love. God is waiting for people to live the message, not just talk about the message. Which brings me to this point. I need to stop talking about it and stop living it. Right? That's the point. So in this Christmas time, as we think and contemplate the life of Jesus Christ, we should also be thinking about what it would take for us to live like Jesus in a world today, to love like Jesus, to just completely give ourselves, surrender ourselves to others like Jesus surrendered himself for us. That's what the world is waiting for, that kind of revelation of who God is. And it will be revealed through common people like you and me. Not special, not fancy, not smart or talented, but people who are willing to be filled, willing to let God live in their hearts and lives. Would you kneel with me in prayer as we seek God and ask him to fill his people, fill me with his glory? Father in heaven, we are hopeless. We have, every one of us, fallen short of your glory. We are sinners, and we confess that before you today. Whether I've been a Christian 50 years or 50 minutes, we are all sinners in your eyes. We have fallen short so many times that we cannot count, God. We have broken your commands and fallen short of your character and your goodness. And yet, Lord, we come before you as we are. We're not special. We're simply humble this morning. And we want you in our lives. No longer do we want to live the way the world lives, in condemnation and anger and frustration. But God, we want to live in your peace and your love and your joy. And so, God, please come into our lives, fill us with your Spirit, and truly, Lord, lighten the earth through your glory living in your people, in us. Thank you, God. We have the hope of your second coming, and we look forward to it, and we're longing for it. Come soon, Jesus, come soon. If we pray it in your name, amen.